Okay, looks like we just hit time, so we can go ahead and get started. Glad you're all here, those of you who are here physically, those of you who are joining us online, greetings. We will be jumping back into the text of Genesis, right at chapter 9. And I'll save my opening remarks till after our prayer. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we see in your scriptures that we all descend from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and that through the long and tumultuous history of this world, so many amazing and mind-blowing things have occurred. And we know in our own day, in our own age, the same is occurring, though we pray to have eyes enlightened by your Holy Spirit, to see reality, to see our world through the lens of your scriptures, which clarify all things, and not through the delusion and the stupor that has been sent upon this fallen world in its gray and latter days. Pray your blessing upon all the men gathered here online and present, that you would be a blessing to them and to their families and to their lines for the generations to come, however many more there may be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, by way of some introductory remarks, we concluded the first covenant, the Noahic covenant, which really ended for us at chapter 9, verse 17. And what I want to do is zoom all the way out to hopefully make some points which are obvious and will continue to be obvious, but they're biblically obvious. They're not obvious on account of the historical narrative that's been fed to us and sort of absorbed by us here in the late West. So I'd like to ask you to flip back to Genesis 3, please. And specifically, we're going to verse 14. This is after the serpent, we learn as Satan, has deceived the woman, though not the man, yet the woman and the man together have joined in his rebellion against God, even though these, the heads of our race, so to speak, Adam, the head of our race in particular, have allied themselves now with the rebel and led to great fall, not only of our race, but of the whole physical cosmos over which they were set. Verse 14, then God's going to call the guilty parties to task. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go." So, probably the most common way of understanding this curse, yes, we can make connections with the anatomy of serpents or the role and place of serpents within the hierarchy of animals and so on and so forth, but very clearly he's speaking to Satan here, the one who is embodied as the serpent. And of course, there's a great deal of ink spilled upon the connection between the serpentine imagery and the imagery of the seraphim in the scriptures. So a lot of intrigue if Satan is in fact a seraphim, if that's the kind of angel he is. When he fell, he may well have looked like a serpent. He may well have looked like a serpent, period, prior to his fall. As he fell, he retains that form. And that's an intriguing idea. Be that as it may, God curses him beyond all livestock, beyond all the beasts of the field, so that he is set below this hierarchy. You recall from our class last week that the covenant God makes with Noah's and his sons is not just a covenant to Noah and his sons, but to all the animal kind underneath them. So the way God's perceiving the world, the way we ought to perceive the world, is that there's a hierarchy of living beings, and of those that dwell on land, the serpent now is cursed and placed below even the livestock of the field. So Satan's curse puts him underneath the hierarchy of land creatures, as it were, so that on his belly he shall go, and dust you shall eat, he says, just continuing in verse 14, the back half, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life, which again, we can reflect on serpents. They slither around, they eat dust, but probably more is going on there. And one of the hints that we get is this picture of, I mean, serpents don't really eat dust. That's not what they pursue, but this serpent does. He is cursed to eat dust. What would you, if you were thinking in terms of Genesis, where has the ink been spilled in regard to dust? Boy, we'll hear it coming up in the verses. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So this consuming, devouring role of those who are dust and returned to dust. So I'll say, to be conservative, hinting at, maybe poetically putting forward, but really what I think in my heart of hearts, what I'm personally convinced of, is that this is a curse where he's like, okay, you wanted to devour man, man you shall devour. But that is a kind of curse, because as he devours man, as he swallows men and leads them with him into hell, his guilt only increases. And that's a fact with every single satanic act, every single evil, wicked, sinful deed of the hierarchy of fallen angels, using that term very broadly, just incurs more wrath. We sometimes in our mind oversimplistically, like, well, God's just written them off, he's damned them, so nothing else matters. No, they are individually culpable for what they do, and what they do and continue to do or refrain from doing will have bearing on their eternal fate and their eternal punishment. So here you will have what you want, and you, Satan, will bear the full weight for every last human being whom you devour, that dust which returns to dust, which you shall eat. So a kind of like, hey, you'll have it your way, but you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to bear the full weight of that. So that's what I think is going on here. Otherwise, you kind of get what strike me as nonsensical modern ideas that leave us without Satan himself being cursed, but just the poor snake, who we're assuming he took the form of. Okay, that's not the interesting part quite yet. 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is a strange and wonderful aspect of our cosmos, is that the chief battle is between this serpent and woman. And again, we see that bearing itself out very keenly in our own time, where the war of Satan, hatred of women, hatred of being married to women, this kind of thing is a mark of the demons and is a mark of Satan. And it's this animosity that God puts perpetually between the woman and the serpent. So these become two icons and two heads, and they're locked in battle. We see these reemerge in Revelation 12. If you remember the woman who has the 12 stars around her head and the moon under her feet, she is then found to be in enmity with the great dragon, which again, if you think dragon, serpent, giant serpent, you're not far off, especially maybe Eastern depictions of dragons look very serpentine. So that's the connection. But God sets this battle up. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And then it continues, between your offspring and her offspring. Now, there seems to be a kind of, I don't know if I'm using this in exactly the correct way, but a kind of double entendre, or at least a double meaning. For example, we always point to this, Christians have always pointed to this, that the offspring of the woman in the singular is understood to be the Christ. This is the first proclamation of Christ. What we don't often consider is that if that, in fact, is viewed singularly, then the mirror image is the offspring of the serpent. Who is that in the singular? The Antichrist, ultimately. So here we have set up what Revelation is replete with, this idea of the Christ and the Antichrist and the battle of these two offspring, the offspring of the woman. Notice there's no man. So you have the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Mary, without a man taking part. Of course, he himself is a man. And then the Antichrist. But you also have not only a singularity, but a multiplicity, so that the offspring of the woman, and I'm reading Genesis through the lens of Revelation 12, so that the offspring of the woman is Christ, but all who are Christians, all who are in him. So there's a plurality there too. The offspring, we are all offspring of the woman. When we went through John's gospel, I pointed this out, that the beloved disciple at the foot of the cross becomes an offspring of the woman. As Christ says, "Behold, woman, behold your son." And then he says to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." Very careful analysis of the words of Christ. He never uses the language of Mary and John. He's talking about broader categories than these. Likewise, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, two of the most prominent Old Testament texts in regard to Christ crucified. Remember Isaiah 53, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, etc. And then, of course, Psalm 22, in the lips of Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? But both of these texts mention Christ having offspring, the speaker having offspring. So then, if we see the offspring of the woman as Christ singular, but in multiplicity Christians, then we would see the offspring of the serpent as being the Antichrist singular and the multiplicity of those who reject Christ. So far, so good? Okay. Yes, sir?
Is there a single Antichrist and also multiple Antichrists?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But our view of Christ's second coming is that all of Revelation has been fulfilled. And therefore, that would mean that whoever that one Antichrist is has come, and it still is, or has come and gone.
So that it's a little bit of an open question.
Okay.
In regard to the specific identity. The Lutheran confessions see the man of lawlessness, of which Paul speaks, even though he doesn't use the exact language of Antichrist, as being the same as the Antichrist. As Paul describes this man of lawlessness, and do note, it's worth noting, he's not a man of legalism. He's a man of lawlessness. And he sits in the temple of God as though he were God. He sits. Cathedra, that's something you sit upon. And so he sits in the temple of God as if he were God. And so the reformers are, in the Book of Concord, labels this man of lawlessness, the papacy, as an office, not as a particular man, because it checks all the marks. It remains a somewhat open question if that can morph and change over the centuries that follow. Is there a sense in which the papacy can remain the seat of the Antichrist, but other powers can be at play, even greater powers at play that are Antichrist? Certainly Revelation would spell that out. Mm-hmm. So you have in John, in his way of thinking, there are many Antichrists who have already gone out into the world and will continue to go out into the world. But there is scriptural evidence then, as I've mentioned with this man of lawlessness, that there's going to be one particular Antichrist. And then the jury is somewhat out in terms of the way the church has looked at this. Is there going to be a particular identifiable man? We could talk about the Jews betraying and killing Christ as the scriptures do. We could point to one particular man, Judas. We could say it was him, but it was all of them. Okay? So I think in the same way, probably when all the dust is settled and we're sitting in the new heavens and the new earth drinking the finest wines and eating the richest meats, we'll probably be able to say it was that guy, but it was all of these. Chief of which, central of which, maybe even at the very end, the one would be holding the papacy, the office of the papacy. Okay, so again, can I answer your question?
Yeah, I'm just trying to wrap my head around it. I'm not trying to.
Yeah, of course, and I'm trying to do the best I can. It's a complicated thing, but what I want you to do is get your wheels turning, because so often we just read half of this verse. Right? We just say, oh, this is about Jesus. Great. The woman has an offspring. The offspring will crush the serpent's head. But there's a lot more going on here. And that's all I'm trying to awaken you to and get the wheels turning on. So there are these two figures, the serpent and his offspring, and the woman and her offspring. Make sense? So there's these two teams, which then helps you understand, and I've mentioned this in here before, when John the Baptist, when Christ call the enemies a brood of vipers, it's not just an insult. Saying you are offspring of Satan who are at enmity with us, we are offspring of the woman. There may even be some indication of this in Jesus saying, of those born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Why does he use that language? Probably this. Probably connecting this. So, to be born of the woman. And that would be synonymous for us. So, by just to kind of take it back into a frame you'd be more familiar with as Lutherans, we're born sinful. We're born in the kingdom and under the power of the devil until Christ claims us as his own. That's our baptismal liturgy, language of our baptismal liturgy. So, we are by nature offspring of the serpent, but then on account of baptism, we are born from above. We are born of water and the Spirit. We are sons of God, but we are also offspring of the woman. Make sense so far? And I'm not, again, I'm not trying to give you Rohde's idiosyncratic interpretation. I'm really as much as I can following Luther himself and the trajectory of the church leading up to Luther and flowing from Luther. So I'm using him as my linchpin here. Okay, so we see then as a consequence of this, the woman versus the serpent versus the woman, and then the offspring also have enmity between them. That's the grammar. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Interesting. So Satan will have his own offspring and the woman will have her own offspring. And both of these offspring are of spiritual nature. They're spiritual offspring. All right, then we get this peculiar, wherever the grammar doesn't make sense, it's because God wants it to not make sense, because it actually makes sense, and it's we who have to wrap our minds around it so that we're not confused but see things correctly. So emphasizing the singular aspect of offspring, look what follows. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So this one singular offspring of the woman will bruise or crush. The language is difficult there because the same language is used for bruise and bruise. That's why the ESV translates it the same. But it can have the sense of bruise or crush. So even that language itself is a little slippery. In the first clause, he shall crush your head, and in the second, you shall bruise his heel, is probably what's meant. But then this offspring of the woman, so not the woman herself, the woman herself won't crush the serpent's head, but rather her offspring will crush the serpent's head. So a subtle difference. There is a translational error. I think it wends itself into the KJV on this, though I'm not certain of that point. It certainly, I think if not the KJV, then just the Textus Receptus, like going back to the Latin Vulgate is what I mean, where You'll see this in some like medieval depictions. The woman is crushing the serpent under her heel, but it's a mistranslation. And it's true in a secondary sense, of course, but in the primary sense here, it's Christ crushing the serpent's head.
And then it's interesting in Genesis 1:11, how bearing according to their kind from seed is baked into creation. Right. So caregiving is anything going on, right? The woman's seed is going to produce the sons of God. Satan's seed is going to produce.
Yes. Yes, exactly right. Exactly right. So you have effectively two races of men already from the beginning. Yeah, not using that in any technical sense, just those born of the serpent and those born of the woman. All right. Then turning in 16, to the woman he said, And you can actually follow the this is Satan is the chief guilty party, followed by the woman, followed by the man. That's the way in which Christ is addressing this. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. So as a result of her sin, her body changes and she experiences pain, at least pain to a much greater extent. That's non-controversial, but perhaps she would have experienced no pain whatsoever. And anyway, now she's going to have multiplied pain in her childbearing, which is interesting because when you connect that to the offspring are going to come to her by pain. So again, there's a sense in which you can read this like, okay, earthly giving birth is now a painful endeavor. But there's also a sense in which the spiritual birth that this woman gives is a painful endeavor. Because again, taking this back to John and reading it through the lens of John, the pain of birthing spiritual children of the woman is nothing less than the pain of the cross and Mary standing at the foot of the cross, receiving the beloved disciple as her offspring, even while her heart is being pierced through. So I think that there's kind of double entendre. There's kind of an earthly read of this, which I think we're most familiar with. But what, again, all I'm trying to do is get the wheels turning, that there is a spiritual aspect to all of this that we must also consider and perhaps even consider primary. So I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Something Christ picks up on, again, in John's gospel, as he talks about the woman who has sorrow in her labors, but then when her offspring, the man, is born, she forgets her sorrows on account of the joy that a man has been brought into the world. Okay, so John is working with these themes all throughout his gospel. And of course, he's recording Christ's words, so Christ is working with these themes throughout John's gospel. All right, your desire shall be for your husband, and I don't want to go into this. I think we already have in a previous men's study. This is not like, oh, she's going to be sexually attracted to her husband. She already was. This is the desire that we read of in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7. Where God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The exact language here in Genesis 3:16, the exact language where the woman desires her husband, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So this is the reality of marriage, which was just a pure blessing from God, has now become fraught with great difficulty and great challenge, and a continual attempt to subvert the natural hierarchy, to subvert the order of creation on the part of the woman. That's her sinful nature. And on the part of man, he must rule over it, which he doesn't want to do. He doesn't want to do. And feminism has sped all this along. I won't go into that sermon, but you can see how feminism has greased the skids for women to take over and for men to assent to their taking over. Completely a satanic doctrine. All right, then 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Notice that he doesn't say, and again, I'm not trying to be rude here or rule out these kinds of speculations. I mean, make them if you like, and maybe there's some truth to them. But look at what God himself identifies as Adam's sin. Not, you weren't there, you didn't step up, you weren't the head, although that latter comment is part of what he says, because you have listened, or rather obeyed, the voice of your wife, as opposed to whose voice? God's voice. That's the thing. So he took the woman to be his God rather than God. The woman took the serpent to be her God rather than God, which is very, very important to understanding the nature and the way in which we have fallen as men. Is we're less likely to deify Satan and more likely to deify the woman. We are less likely to look to Satan to fulfill all our needs and more likely to look to woman to fulfill all our needs. So because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. See, now he's pointing it out. I said this, your wife said that, and you listened to her. Of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And of course, this is, Adam comes from the ground and is the ground. And so this is an intimate kind of cursing. The curse is in him and thus also in the ground. And we see this borne out. Look at verse 11 in the next chapter. Chapter 4 is the most instructive place in all the scripture for understanding chapter 3. Imagine that. But look at verse 11. God again speaking to Cain after he's now slain his brother. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. So the earth itself, the ground itself, is cursed and receives the curse and drinks in the blood. So the whole, not only does the serpent, the great dragon, eat the dust, the ground now serves him and drinks in the blood. And on account of these things, also, it no longer bears fruit naturally and apart from man's labors. So cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And that word pain is the exact same word used in 16. In pain shall you bring forth children. So what is the bringing forth of children? God's saying the woman's crop or fruit, her fruitfulness, is bringing forth and raising up children unto God. This whole process now has been cursed, where the man's fruitfulness is raising food from the earth to be received, and also then using that double entendre, a kind of spiritual eating for those who belong to the woman, a kind of spiritual feeding, and that also comes with great difficulty, with great pain. The pain between the two, that same word, calls in a kind of symmetry and an analysis for symmetry between these two things. It's one of the reasons why Paul says, we take it out of context and don't understand it, but Paul says, and the women will be saved if you continue in childbearing. And we go, what? Salvation by motherhood? No. But returning to the natural order and staying within that natural order and bearing the fruit, there ultimately what's in mind is not just bearing children of the earth or children of the serpent, but raising Christians, bearing and raising up children of the woman, children of God. So these then are the challenges there. So pain of bringing forth children, and then pain you shall eat, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And it is, I mean, I don't want to take away from what goes next, but it is fascinating to me, in pain you shall eat of it. In the opening salvo, it's not in pain shall you bring it forth. That comes, and that's true. But in pain shall you eat of it. That which was supposed to bring just pure pleasure, even the receipt of it, now brings a kind of curse, a kind of emptiness to it. So that even when we're enjoying the fruits of our labors, there's not a full enjoyment thereof. And all I would do to cheat is say, read Ecclesiastes, and you'll get a full dose of that. That's what that what is good after the fall has a way of tasting like ash when you eat it. What's good is shot through with sorrow. No sooner than you get something good, you're fearful of losing it. Let's just it's just kind of taking a cheat from Ecclesiastes. There are many other ways of looking at that. But it is worth noting here that the opening salvo of this line in regard to the eating is, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Okay, and of course, eating at the center here. I don't know, I could do more, but let's just go on. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So as we saw last week, after the flood, when God establishes his covenant with Noah, what surrounds that covenant is that man may now eat the animals, and the animals have this fear baked in of man. But that's not so earlier on. In the pre-flood era, in a verse like this, you can see it shining through, that God doesn't say, you're going to eat meat and veggies. You shall eat the plants of the field, full stop. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And of course, we're seeing Christ, you know, all the way through these things I mentioned with the woman and the childbirth and the cross and the behold your son. And then here we're seeing Christ shining through all of this too, that the very thing he comes to be is the bread of heaven and the bread of life, that bread that answers this. So that by the sweat of your face, verse 19, you shall eat bread, is changed when the free gift of bread unto eternal life comes to us in Christ. Thorns and thistles are all throughout the ground. Thorns and thistles are wrapped around his head on the cross. The eating that Adam brings forth is through sweat of your face, through pain and the sweat on Christ's face and the pain. Indeed, the sweats as great drops of blood in the garden all reflect this reality and seek to overturn and undo it.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
When Moses was leading the Jews out of Egypt and they were given manna to eat bread, mm-hmm. did they complain that they weren't getting meat? Right? Mm-hmm. Did they? Is that?
Yes.
I'm just going from memory.
Yes, I think that, yeah.
Is there a connection to here that, or?
Well, there's this kind of a strange, I mean, yes, but I think down the line, bread would be the immediate connection. And the idea that God would give free bread.
They didn't like the bread.
They grumble against, we even kind of, I think we heard that in our text this last Sunday. We have nothing to eat, but we loathe this worthless food.
All right.
Yeah. That's a reference to the manna. So they desire meat. Something beyond what God, you know, has given them and provided, and then they give. And then this does create an interesting sub-theme of the connection between meat and bread that goes along throughout the scriptures. So that even when Jesus is doing the multiplication, it's not just of bread only, but there's fish. There's meat in a sense. And so the bread and the meat get connected. And with eyes toward the Lord's Supper, we know why that is. Take, eat, this is my body. Or as he says in John 6, unless you eat my flesh, you have no life in you. So the connection between the bread and the flesh finds its telos in the ministry of Christ and in the gift of his supper. Okay, so we'll just finish this out by this verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. And again, the ground is cursed back in 17. And then here, for understanding the symmetry, there's an inclusio here. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So that the last curse of the when you look at the curse of the serpent, dust you shall eat, and now the last curse is you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So that's why I see more than just, oh, hey, snakes crawl on their bellies and they happen to get some dust in their mouths. There's a lot more going on there than that. So you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And of course, just as the woman in her office and nature and order of creation, everything is subverted, so also in the man, because the man is to be the one who keeps his offspring alive. That's the himself and his offspring alive. That's the whole point of producing food. And yet he ultimately fails in this task, himself and all others, because he cannot keep himself from dying. He cannot keep himself alive, to echo the scriptures elsewhere. Okay, so pointing these things out, because they're important themes, especially as we head into Genesis 9, 10, 11. But the main purpose in zooming out is Adam and Eve's hope was in this offspring to be born of the woman, which is to say they're Christians from the very start. In fact, so much so that in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Let me see if that's right. 4:1. I think it's this. Seeing if the study note helps us out on this point, or if it's Luther and the Church Fathers that help us out on this point. "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Why is that superscript? Cain sounds like the Hebrew word for gotten. Oh, it's just pointing out a wordplay. Okay, here's how Luther takes this verse and other church fathers. "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man, the Lord.'" So that's how Luther says the Hebrew actually reads. And you can go look, and it does. I mean, you can look at an interlinear, and that's perfectly permitted. So she thinks that she has, in her first offspring, received the promise, and she understands that the promised offspring will be divine. So even here in Genesis, you have the major themes. In Genesis 3, you have the major themes of Christ coming forth. He is he crushes the serpent's head, but he does so through pain. He is struck in his heel. And this offspring of the woman is also the Lord. He will be true man and true God. Connected with this idea, he's the offspring of a woman, not the offspring of a woman and a man, but just a woman. And so you have the virgin birth, you have the suffering of Christ, you have the divinity of Christ, all wrapped up here in the original proclamation. So as we mentioned then, they're Christians all the way through. Noah, as we read, is righteous on account of his faith, blameless relative to the others of his generation. When the flood comes of all the pre-flood patriarchs, consider this, consider how bleak this is. Those that were faithful had died, and those that were unfaithful had apostatized until there's no one but Noah and then arguably his sons remaining. So the pre-diluvian world is a Christian world. And now as we get back into Genesis chapter 9, we're going to be poised to have an even more fruitful read of the new verses for tonight, which starts at Genesis 9:18. Before we go there, anything hanging out in the air? Anything you want to talk about more? Okay, I know I kind of gave you a lot to contemplate there, or at least I hope I did. 9:18, the sons of Noah went forth from the ark, or who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed, or from these, the whole earth was populated. Noah began to be Ha-Adama. Noah began to be the Adam, or the man of the soil, which is interesting, because talking of double entendres, obviously in a purely earthly sense, he began to be a farmer. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? The new Adam becomes all too much like the old Adam. That's the kind of double entendre. And he planted a vineyard. So think of Jesus' parables on the vineyard. Think of the vineyard testimonies through Isaiah and references through the Old Testament. This is the origin of the vineyard language. Now, whereas Adam, of course, sinned through eating, and thus his eating is cursed, now we read in 21, he, Noah, drank of the wine and became drunk. So the drinking here is cursed, and the idea of drinking too much and all that follows becomes another motif of judgment. That's the judgment of the cup of God's wrath, which is described all throughout the Old Testament then. And it's that cup of which Jesus speaks when he says in the garden, let this cup pass from me, if it be thy will, yet not my will, but thy will be done. So all these things in Christ that echo through the Old Testament scriptures have their origins here. So Adam fell by eating. Now the new Adam, the Noah who becomes an Adam, a man of the soil, drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Just as Adam and Eve ate and knew that they were naked, now he drinks and ends up naked. It all rhymes, doesn't it? It's not identical, but it rhymes.
Was that an accident or drinking and getting drunk?
That's a great question. It's a great question. I don't know. Can any man really know? Luther has the most pious take on it. I just love it. I just love Luther so much. And he's late in the game. He's old and mature. He's seen it all. He's done it all. And he's lecturing on Genesis. And he really sympathizes with Noah. He says the poor guy has been pent up on an ark with nothing but his family and animals for nearly a year. He's done. He's the sole father. So he's the head of humanity as a family. He is the sole priest of the family. He's the pastor. He's the father. And he's also the head statesman. He governs everything. And Luther says the pressure on him must have been immense, and he just wanted some relief. And he had fruit from the vine and over-imbibed. So, I mean, obviously a sin and obviously a fault, but Luther's very sympathetic here. And I think the text itself lends itself to that, because God doesn't immediately come down on him and say, well, you know, you're insane for getting drunk. Cursed is all vineyards on account of you. You know, God doesn't do that. The lesser sin is the drunkenness. The greater sin is what happens next. So verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan. Now that's the second time we've got that. And obviously Moses is pointing this out to his contemporaries because Canaan is where they're headed. So they're headed to this land of Canaan. I want you to know, even if parenthetically, I want you to know that the land where we're headed are the offspring of Ham who betrayed Noah. Now, if you have these, if you have in your mind too, that there is enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, you can see that enmity emerge here. You see the enmity emerge between Cain and Abel, and you see the enmity emerge here between Ham and Noah. And this is exactly Luther's point that he's going to make. So let me just get a little further. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. The point, Luther says, was to humiliate him because Ham thinks Noah's full of it. And he doesn't, and he wants to rebel. He doesn't want anything to do with Noah's God, Noah's family, per se, as such, Noah's state. Ham thinks he can do it all better. Ham wants to be the one in charge. This is Luther's take on it. And I think he's right. I think that that's why the curses are so strong. It's not like, I mean, think if something like this happened in your house, like it would be embarrassing. It would be shameful. You might be mad at your child. Like, hey, thanks for humiliating me. It's not what we do. Okay. But that's not what Noah does. He doesn't just say, well, you know, guys, dad shouldn't have got drunk and naked, and but the fact that you did this was also bad, so don't do that again. You know, it's nothing like this. It's like, cursed. You know? Cursed be you and your offspring forever. Okay, so what happened there was more than just, oh, hey, guys, look, dad fell down naked. Hey, what happened there was an act of complete and utter rebellion. What he's doing is undermining and seeking to supplant Noah. Thus, the curse is so harsh. Okay, 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders. Remember when Adam and Eve were naked, they tried to sew the fig leaves. That didn't work so well. So God clothes them with the skin of an animal, and innocent dies and thus clothes them, pointing to Christ. And here also then the nakedness is clothed by others. So Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, which is a great line, and knew what his youngest son had done to him. Doesn't that seem to infer to you that there was more than just, you know, having a laugh at dad's expense? Yeah. Knew what his youngest son had done to him. He said, cursed be Canaan. So, not obviously Ham is implied, but you are my son. And rather than curse you, I'm going to curse your son. Is some of what's going on. But again, just the narrative here is, along with conveying the history of these things, Noah wants his contemporaries to know about the Canaanites, whom they must cast out of, destroy and cast out of the land of promise. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And Luther's so great on this point too, because he says the exact opposite happens. Canaan starts ruling everything and dominating everything. And God's promise has to be believed despite what they all experience in the chapters to come. Because as we trace the line of Ham is the ruling class. And they establish the anti-Christian religion, the anti-Christian state in the city of Babel, and so on and so forth. All right, verse 26, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let them dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Okay, so obviously much could be said here interpretively. Luther and friends take this ultimately to its conclusion to be Shem, of course, is the family through which Christ comes. And so, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. I mean, up even until recent years, before this was all like not PC to say anymore, Japheth, Northern European peoples in general, basically have swept over the earth and taken over the earth, and in one sense or another. So up until this became no longer PC to say in the 20th century, this how just about everybody read it. And so God, may God enlarge Japheth is true from a historical perspective. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem has been seen to be that that offspring of Japheth are the first in mass to embrace Christianity, to embrace the blessing of Shem.
Yeah. And Ham and Canaan have been associated with the darker races.
Ham and Canaan.
Mm-hmm. Some people who interpret this scripture as justifying the slavery of the black people. Mm. Have you heard that? I mean, I don't think it's right, but I think it has been refuted later on. But there are some, you know, when the black slaves were brought in, mm-hmm. they quoted the scripture that's the way God wanted them to be slaves.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot going on there, and a lot of modern takes going on there. One thing I will say is slavery isn't inherently bad. God commands slavery from time to time. So this kind of knee-jerk American reaction of all slavery is bad, all slavery is satanic, well, you run into a big problem when God's the one commanding slavery. Furthermore, I mean, I know we've got this whole narrative being built up in our country, but I'm a slave. Not only to Wells Fargo, who has my mortgage, but assuming I paid that mortgage off, is that now suddenly my land?
No.
Not according to the government of the United States of America. I still owe them rent on it every year called tax. And if I don't pay that tax, I find out really quick that I don't, in fact, own it. They're happy to let me stay there as long as I continue to pay my tax. Well, a rose by any other name. So this is a kind of brutal reality. So slavery in one way, shape, or form is baked in. Properly speaking, Joseph, when he was second in all of Egypt, which was the superpower of the time, he was a slave. Sign me up for that slavery. So I think one of the things that's lost on us on account of the sort of demonic narrative that's being put forward in our specific time is we've lost our bearings that slavery in one way, shape, or form is baked into a fallen world, and it's natural, and if we're honest about it, all kinds of people have been slaves in all kinds of different times, including we ourselves.
To Walter's point, U.S. slavery was a lot worse. They were a lot more abused. They were more, where you got biblical slavery, it was more.
Yeah, and at the height of African-American slavery in this country, if I'm not mistaken, the majority of slave owners were Jews. So it's a little more complicated than the bad white men enslaved the good black men. It's a lot more complicated than that. Not only that, but when you go over to Africa, in terms of history and look, they're all enslaving each other. And the Native Americans who were here were enslaving each other or murdering each other outright. And the foundation of our country is raids, the Comanches going down to Mexico and raiding and raping and pillaging and taking back. And then the settlers coming over, young men without much morality, just engaging in the fray. So now I'm supposed to I can't, this is why I say it's a narrative. These super clean lines like the bad white people sailed their boats over to Africa, loaded up a bunch of good black people and carried them over here and then treated them terribly. And that's the original sin of our country, quote unquote. And it's no more complicated than that. I'm sorry, that is a wild distortion of reality. It is, and that's why I say it's a narrative. And it's a narrative that has a greater agenda to it. So we do well to be deconstructionist toward the popular American narrative and to actually consider history on its face, which even as we go into the scriptures, you're going to see all kinds of slavery and enslavements and capturings, and it goes back and forth. I mean, Shem, the offspring of Shem, are enslaved under Ham, under Egypt. So, yeah, that's all I have to say about that. Okay, lots of hands coming up. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
I thought I heard you say in a couple different Bible studies, like, and I kind of looked into this because it was interesting, like, in, like, the Israel days, it was like an economy. You know, you didn't have, you know, you couldn't pay your debts, and or you know, your family was going to not be able to eat and stuff like that. You kind of, like, went into slavery. Mm-hmm. It's like an economy, but then I thought I heard you say, and I looked into this, like in the somewhere in the Old Testament, like two or three places, it's like it was against God's law to put that people in the slavery, and it was interesting because I'm like, because I told people that, and I'm like, well, you know, like if people are justifying slavery with Christianity, that is not according to the Bible, because it says right here, and I got the verses. Because I've used that argument before.
Yeah, man-stealing is kind of the wooden English translation that is condemned. And man-stealing would be something like what I was describing earlier, the raids, mm-hmm. where you'd ride into a place and you'd steal them, you know, you'd steal someone and take them. It's a theft of property, even at that kind of level, right? It's a kind of stealing. What you have over the course of history, though, is... nations against nations and then enslaving the nation that lost, that kind of thing. It's just very common. And in some cases, half cruelty and half mercy. So I know that this is just a way that we're not comfortable thinking in. It's nothing we've ever experienced before. But if someone came in and wiped out all the males, and you've got nothing but women and children and no infrastructure left and no way to have a life left, it is a curse to suddenly be enslaved by the conquerors and be brought into their society as slaves. But it's better than the alternative, or really rather there is no alternative. Starving to death in short order. So these are ugly, ugly realities of world history and of fallen humanity. And I think we just do a disservice to ourselves if we don't look at the messiness of reality and the messiness of history, particular to the question of slavery. Yeah.
I think, too, when you're talking about slavery, too, you think about what he's saying about, like, in biblical times, it was kind of basically an employment contract in a lot of respects.
Oh, yeah, I forgot to comment on that.
You
exactly.
You voluntarily enslaved yourself.
Yeah, yeah. Right, exactly. Right.
It's kind of voluntary. Just hey, like,
yeah, exactly.
I
right.
Voluntarily enslaved myself to an airline.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But you know what I mean? So there is a little bit
100%.
Of it's, you know, usually it's voluntary to a point. I mean, obviously, there's economic, like, used to have to work.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
Comment too, when you're talking about Ham and cursed be Canaan.
Yeah.
You said they were the ones that ended up being like the first rulers. Instead of being the servants, they were ruling people like in Babel and Egypt. Mm-hmm. And then you kind of mentioned something about the first religion. Are they basically the genesis of Judaism there too as well? Is that what you're insinuating?
No, not quite. No, I don't want to insinuate that quite yet. That's a point I will try to bring out as we march along. What you do have here with the betrayal of Ham, which is a prototype in a sense of the betrayal of Judas with Jesus, Ham with Noah, you have a kind of foreshadowing of that betrayal that takes place. But you do have this is all going to lead to the Tower of Babel. That's really where this is going. So you have the beginning of an anti-Christian city, an anti-Christian world power. That's what we're looking at the origins of. Yeah, and thank you for bringing up on the other point that I forgot. Yeah, we all engage or volunteer into slavery of different kinds, and they did in Israel too. And sometimes you'd fall into debt, and the way, like, you'd be imprisoned or you'd be put to death. Could I please be your slave instead and have my family live under your household and that kind of thing? So that's a good slavery. There were slaves even in our own country that when they were set free said, our life is better with our masters. We'd rather stay in their household. And that same kind of thing happened in the history of Israel too. Where it's like, no, I'd rather remain your servant and your slave. One of the chief reasons to get this all, like, to get over it, that might be the technical way of putting it, to just get over it all, is because if we don't, we're going to lose out on this reality, the chief of all realities, that Christ is our master and we are his slaves. Now, this is what I mean by this narrative that we've all kind of been fed. It's such a powerful narrative that slavery bad, slavery of the devil, that we've reread the scriptures, and everywhere where it says slave of Christ, we've crossed it out and put, like, servant. I was like, that's just dumb. Christ is my master and I am his slave. And that is how we want to identify ourselves with Christ, so that if he says do X, I say, well, it doesn't look like a good idea, but he's the master and I'm the slave. Yes, sir. And go do X, right? So I think that's, you know, part of the satanic narrative and the satanic attack on these things is ultimately to have us engage in a prideful independence and a prideful sense of, remember what he got the Jews to say to Christ, we've never been slaves of anyone. Well, the Romans own you, first of all, and second of all, so does Satan. So what are you talking about? You've never been slaves to anyone. Yeah, well, there's that. Yeah, yeah. I mean, never mind that. And before the Romans, there was like four different dynasties or something in the intertestamental period. Yeah, yeah. Alexander the Great. All the rest, yeah. So I think that Satan wants to laugh at us. I think that he wants to laugh at us when we say, oh, I've never been a slave to anyone, will never be a slave to anyone. And then Christ is like, if you're not my slaves, you're not saved. So there's a lot of different angles he has on it. But just to return to my thesis, we got to get over it. It's just part of the fallen world. And it shouldn't be that, I'm voluntarily a slave of Wells Fargo. All the more a slave of Christ. And even now, yes, since I've been converted by the Holy Spirit, a willing slave of Christ. Yeah, okay, well, maybe we've touched on those. Was there another hand or something, another point? You guys online doing okay? All right, as okay as you can. Okay, shall we ride on? So we've got a lot here and a lot more we could unpack. What you have in chapters 10, oh shoot, we're at 7:33. We're over time. I got to get back to setting my alarm. I'm sorry about this. One thing I will point out for those of you who are here, I was just gifted this. It's become one of my new favorite toys. It's a poster. Ron Meyer gave it to me, and it's got the Noah family tree, and it's really fantastic. It's got it all lined. I was studying it earlier today, and it's just kind of blowing my mind. So I've got that poster sitting over here. As soon as we wrap up, feel free to come take a look and let me know what interesting things you see. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.